Okay, this is Matthew chapter 12. In chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 11, Christ in Galilee had appointed his 12 disciples, later to be called apostles. They were called disciples in chapter 11, and sent them out into the various cities to proclaim the gospel. And he's in Galilee, and he stays in Galilee through chapter 12, into chapter 13. He's still in Galilee, where evidently he had already chastised several cities for having basically rejected him in spite of the miracles that he had evidently done in those cities. So now we're in chapter 12, so where he's about to be confronted by certain of the Pharisees from Jerusalem. The Pharisees were a political party, but they weren't all in Jerusalem. Pharisees were spread throughout all of Judea. It was just like Democrats and Republicans are spread throughout all of America. But Pharisees and Sadducees, even though they were very political in nature, religion was the guiding governmental force of ancient Judea, just as it was ancient Judah and Israel. So parties formed within the religion. So even though they were religious in tone, they were also political. It's a totally different model that we're really not used to here in America. But what if that, or in Europe, but what if there were no governments and your high priest was the leader of the nation? That's how Judea operated, except that now they were under the Romans, but the high priest was still the leader of the nation and still had all of the internal political power. So that's the world of the apostles and the first century in Judea. And these Pharisees have a lot of political power because they have clout with the Sanhedrin and the higher authorities. But these Pharisees that are about to confront Christ are probably just from a local synagogue in Galilee, because he's still in Galilee. That's all I'm going to say in introduction to this. That's all I really have to say.
Matthew 12.
I'm just trying to put this into a... When a lot of Bible readers hear Pharisees, they think Jerusalem. But they were all over the place. They were just local synagogue leaders or whatever they did. They were party members. Communist apparatchiks. Okay, Noble.
Matthew 12. At that time, Yahshua had gone through the planted fields on the Sabbaths, and his students hungered and began to pluck and to eat the grain. Then the Pharisees, seeing it, said to him, "Look, your students do that which is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he and those with him had hungered, how he entered into the house of Yahweh and they ate the bread of presentation, which was not lawful for him nor for those with him to eat, except only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbaths the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, yet they are guiltless? Now I say to you that a greater than the temple is here. But if you had known why it is mercy I desire, and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Prince of the Sabbath." And passing over from there, he came into their assembly hall. And behold, a man having a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, "So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbaths?" that they may accuse him. But he said to them, "What man shall there be from among you who shall have one sheep, and if this should fall into a pit on the Sabbath, he would not take hold of it and raise it? So how much better is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath." Then he says to the man, "Extend your hand." And he extended it, and it had been restored to health as the other. Then departing, the Pharisees took counsel against him, how they could kill him.
I'm looking at my 2011 commentary on Matthew, and there are law, there are laws, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and elsewhere. I'll read one real quick. Deuteronomy 23, 24 through 25. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure. So a man, when he's traveling on a road and passes through a field with fruits, regardless of what the fruits were, whether they be wheat or in this case, it seems to be wheat here in Matthew chapter 12, or pears or peaches or whatever, you can eat what you want when you hunger in your neighbor's vineyard, as long as you don't package anything up and take it with you, because then that is stealing, right? Thou shalt not put it in any vessel. Thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn or grain of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle out of thy neighbor's standing corn. So there's a difference between eating something because you hunger and harvesting your neighbor's produce, right? Which is against the law. That's stealing. The law by which the Pharisees accused them must have simply been a law of the Sabbath. There's no more stringent law, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of Yahweh thy God. In it shalt thou not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, ox, ass, cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And everybody is compelled to rest on the Sabbath, but it's not more stringent than that. And we're not all settled in a way that we can possibly prepare for the Sabbath and have a house and places to store food. Even if you store food or prepare food in advance, just picking up that plate and carrying it to a table could be considered work. But the Pharisees were determining what was work and what wasn't. A man that lives in the fields because he has no home would by necessity have to pluck grain on a Sabbath to eat. So they're trying to make their own laws, and that's Pharisaical, right? That's why we have that term, Pharisaical, that they're making their own laws of over and above the law.
They're like bureaucrats, though.
Yeah, and, right. They are like bureaucrats, exactly. And Christ is refuting them for that.
Because that's not the point of the law.
It's not the point of the law, right? Go ahead, Joe.
No, we said the same thing.
And they're doing exactly what the churches do, and for sins which don't exist.
Right.
And they're condemning the guiltless, as Christ says.
Yeah, so
right. If you're homeless or if you're traveling, sojourning, you can't store. Where do you store food?
When I was backpacking in Europe, I did that a couple times. I was backpacking. I'd see an apple tree. I'd take an apple. I did it a few times. I don't think it was wrong.
But Allah forbids you from taking apples and putting them into your vessel.
I didn't do that.
Which means you shouldn't store food for tomorrow.
Right.
In your neighbor's field. So if you're traveling, that means that you can't pluck something from Farmer Jones's field and walk down the road and stuff it in your knapsack. You can't do that. That's against the law. So you just have to hope that you see another farm down the road tomorrow.
Right.
So they really weren't violating the law. They were keeping the law. Because they didn't pluck double the food on the fifth from somebody else's field to have it for the seventh day or the sixth day or whatever.
In Mark, it says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath.
Yes.
So that's the point of the law. All these laws exist for the benefit of man, not for the benefit of bureaucrats or Jews or anything like that.
Well, we have bureaucracies today on account of those same damn Jews.
Yeah.
Basically, that they tend towards these legalisms.
It's the only way they can appear to be righteous.
And oppress us.
It's the only way, yeah.
And parasite of us. They pretend to be righteous and they're serving God. That's why they have to parasite off of us, is because they're pretending to serve God while they're oppressing us.
Right.
Hey, Bill, real quick, can I ask you a quick question on this passage?
Okay.
If I see somebody in my orchard traveling, he looked, you know, he's a white guy, and he's filling his vessel. And I come up to him, I said, you know, this is private property. He goes, yeah, but I'm hungry. I'm a traveler. Do you mind? Wouldn't the love of my neighbor or my kin supersede any of these kind of ritual laws? To forgive him?
That's what I mean.
Right. If I make that choice, and I'd say, hey, that's okay. Go ahead and help yourself.
If versus you're giving him permission, he's not stealing, Michael.
Yeah.
Okay, that's what I want. I was listening to you guys. I think my point is that's where the love for your brother would supersede anything of these technicalities, right?
Right.
Right, but it's not really a technicality. I mean, if I'm going to come on your property with a knapsack and fill up my knapsack with your fruit and leave, then what's preventing me from doing the same thing with a semi?
I see your point. I'm trying to give the... Okay, I see your point.
That's stealing.
I got that.
If a man's hungry, you don't stop him. But if he's filling a wheelbarrow, it's like, hey, pal, what the fuck are you doing? You can't be doing this.
Okay.
So, if you make the choice and say, yeah, sure, go ahead, take a little for the road, then that's an act of love and that's fine. But you don't want to let him rape you.
Okay, I was given the benefit of the doubt to the traveler that he wouldn't do that. I see you. Thanks.
And you see how it says, for the Son of Man is Prince of the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath was made for man. Just, Michael, your phone's ringing.
It's that guy who wants your apples, Michael.
Can an admin mute that or something?
I give him olives. He's Italian. I give him olives.
So the Sabbath was made for man, not the man made for the Sabbath, right? And so Christ is the Prince of the Sabbath, and he benefits man.
God's commandment is to rest and not work, but we don't have to be slaves to the Sabbath. That's the point of that.
Yeah, but in his role as Messiah and as, you know, dying on the cross, Christ benefited man and he's Prince of the Sabbath. And another thing is that we've got all these, just before he says this, we're talking about the priest and the role of the priest. Well, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a difference there too, in that this old law where the priest would work, profane the Sabbath, and they'd work on the Sabbath and all this sort of thing. Well, Christ is actually a priest according to a different law.
Well, yes, absolutely. I agree. But let's look at this on a more local level, right? This act of healing here. And if you have the gift of healing from God, and all you do is speak a word and somebody's healed, did you do the work or did God? Who really did the healing?
God.
Then you're Christ accusing God of breaking the law on a Sabbath.
Yeah.
If the man's healed, they couldn't heal him. They couldn't do that. If the man's healed on account of your word, then they're basically accusing God of breaking the Sabbath. Otherwise, they're admitting that the power comes from you rather than from God.
Which is why they tried to have the cop out that they said that Christ was doing it through demons. That was their cop out.
Now, Christ asked the guy to extend his hand. Is that work? Or did the person that got healed do more work by extending his hand?
Right. You know, I love how strong Christ is here, because he's in the house and he's confronting the Pharisees who are already challenging him and taunting him. And he says, like, I'm going to do it. And then he says, extend your hand. And he does it in front of all of them. And they get so triggered. They want to kill him in this moment. They're right. So triggered. And I just love that. We're seeing the strength of Christ.
All he did was tell the man to extend his hand.
Yeah, and they want to kill him.
And it was restored. And they want to kill him. But he didn't really break any law. That's my point. He really didn't break any law.
And I think that's why Christ would say, like, my works speak on my behalf. I'm paraphrasing, but he gave that argument.
Right. They do. They should. And that means that if the man's healed, then Yahweh God approved that healing. And it ultimately came from him, because men without him can't do anything. So you better keep your mouth shut. Otherwise, you're in opposition to God.
And it's his law too, Bill.
I'm sorry, Joe?
Oh, it's his law too. So, like, how can he break his own law? He's the prince of the Sabbath. It's his law. He decides what's righteous.
Well, that's the whole attitude of the commentaries on the law in the Talmud, is that the rabbis know more than God. And that's obviously the attitude here.
Another point of cross-reference might be when they come to Christ and they say, from where do you get this authority? And rather than answering the question, he says, the baptism of John, is it from God or from men? And they say, we don't know. And then he goes, well, neither do I tell you where I get my authority. Because they're trying to question his authority, but he should be, you know, they have authority from, you know, they suppose they have authority from God, but they don't. So Christ turns it back on them and reveals that they don't have authority, and he does, which is what's happening here.
They should have realized that they should have. If they were honest, they would have realized that they didn't have authority from God, because they couldn't heal anybody.
Yeah. Definitely.
In fact, at one point in the Gospels, I think we've already passed it, it says that these things were never seen before, right? That the blind can see and the lame can walk.
Yeah, that's what the man who was healed of his blindness said to the Pharisees. He said something like, never has anyone done what he's done in John.
And he
brings it back to the same argument, like he can only do this if he's from God. He brings it back to that same argument. And the Pharisees, they say to him, you think to teach us? Because, and they're like, you were entirely born in sin and you think to teach us, because they think that his blindness was punishment for sin, right? And then they like kick him out.
Yeah, John, so
they're arrogant. Yeah, they're arrogant.
Extremely arrogant. But that seems to be like a pattern among men who are officially learned. When I say officially learned, I mean men with certificates and degrees. It seems to be a pattern.
It's funny.
Especially in religion and law.
If we went into a seminary and started talking to people, they'd be like, you're trying to teach us? Hello? Right. And they get all offended.
There'd probably be some Jew professor born in sin, and yet he's telling you, you know, he's rejecting you. Like they said to the blind man, you were born in sin and you're trying to teach us. And it's like, who's really born in sin? Because later we find out who's born in sin, born of fornication.
Exactly.
I guess we continue with verse 15.
Yep. But knowing it, Yahshua withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he admonished them that they should not make him manifest, in order that that which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled, saying, behold, my son whom I have chosen, my beloved who has pleased my soul, I shall set my spirit upon him, and he shall announce judgment to the nations. He shall neither quarrel nor cry out, nor shall one hear his voice in the streets. A crushed reed he shall not break, and a smoldering cord he shall not quench, until he should issue judgment and victory, and in his name shall the nations have hope.
That crushed reed and that smoldering cord, I think that refers to his opposition. Smoldering is angry, right?
So it's sort of saying like he's going to have two advents. He's not going to destroy them in his first advent, but when he issues judgment and victory, he'll do it then.
Yes, that's how I would read this.
So sort of like he's a man of sorrows, not a warrior messiah.
No, it goes hand in hand with the fact that he had to die to release Israel from the law, that couldn't be avoided. That's the only way that a wife can be dismissed from the law of her husband, is that the husband die. That's the only way.
And that was really the victory too. So it says until he should issue judgment and victory, and that victory was when he died.
I should say that's the only way without the husband himself breaking a law, right?
Right, yeah, because it's an abomination.
Yeah, some people think that he could have just forgot all their sins without dying. That he, you know, but then we've got to remember he died on the cross for the sake of the law. So the law was important to uphold. He couldn't just say, oh, let's just forget it. You know, he died for the sake of that law. And right. The other thing is, if he's announcing judgment to nations, those nations must have had the law, wouldn't they, Bill? They must have.
Yes.
I mean, Bill.
And again, it's the nations. It's not all nations. It's the nations.
Certain nations that had the law.
Well, all other nations are outside of the context.
What do you think it means where it says, nor shall one hear his voice in the streets? Because obviously he was talking in the streets, Bill.
Well, that he's not going to make a scene of himself. He didn't make a scene of himself, right? He didn't stand up and tell everybody, look, I'm God, and this is the way it has to be, and this is the way it really is. He didn't make a scene of himself. He even for all the wonderful things he did, he couldn't help it that people followed him and made a scene around him. He wasn't making a scene. He wasn't, that there was no bravado involved, no megaphones, no announcements, no pomp about his actions and his movements.
The prophets used to yell out in the streets, didn't they? Like they'd say, "Repent, repent! The army, you know, the Assyrians are coming."
Yes, they did, but he didn't really do that. I mean, he spoke to and addressed the people that chose to follow him. And all the others that he spoke to were only because they confronted him. The prophets went to the kings, to their courts. Jeremiah and Ezekiel went and preached in the marketplaces where the kings and the judges were. He didn't do that.
You know what else I thought, Bill, is Christ spoke in parables to the crowds, yet I'm thinking the prophets would have announced their message in plain language.
Yes, and they did.
The prophets were watchmen. They were announcing condemnation and judgment, and they were warning Israel what's going to happen if they don't repent.
The passage that he cited here in reference to himself is found in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. That's the first three verses of Isaiah 42.
The reason that they didn't speak in parables, I mean the prophets, because they were there to speak literally as opposed to unleash secrets from the foundation of the world.
Right. The prophets were telling people very directly that they were going to be punished for their sins, or that they should repent of their sins because they're going to be punished for their sins, that they were explicitly mentioned or described many of those sins and told them who was coming to get them, at least in the case of Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
That verse you quoted, Bill, from Isaiah, that kind of proves that it's for nations that were under his law, because it says the nations waiting for his law. I don't think they're waiting to get his law for the first time. They're right. Waiting for the fulfillment of the law.
Yeah, for the law to be incorporated once again. Because while they're waiting, they're oppressed.
In the Septuagint.
Those world empires that were going to rule over the world. Gentlemen, you'll have to excuse me for 2 minutes. I'm sorry. I drank a lot of water today, and I have a problem.
The Septuagint, that passage, it prefaces with, Jacob is my servant, I will help him, Israel is my chosen. So in the Septuagint, it's even more explicit.
Yeah, well, there it is. So that's the context. That's what he's referring to.
And in Matthew, it's quoting the Septuagint. It's not quoting the Masoretic. It started later in the quotation.
Hey, sorry, I couldn't speak for a while. Do you guys know of any other verses that might apply to what we were speaking of earlier, whereas you can take as much as you can eat, but not, steal, obviously? Like some other content, some other context for that?
I'm not sure. Apart from the law, of course.
Where else in the law might that apply, do you think? Or do you have any proof?
I'm really not sure. I've never really thought about that. Maybe ask Bill. I'm not really sure, David.
I think Bill got the only place, the only place I can think of.
Yeah, it's the only place I can think of, too. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean,
I can't.
Yeah, I'm just curious, though. I mean, it might apply to other things, though, no? Hey, Bill, did you hear that?
I just got back.
Okay, sorry, I have a question. I know it goes back to what we were reading earlier, but, how it's more like the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, when it comes to taking enough for you to eat when you walk through a man's orchard.
Right.
But can you think of any other areas of the law other than the bread that David's men ate, the presentation bread and so forth, where that might apply?
Yeah, I think it's only the Pharisees were being legalistic over what's basically necessities. Other places where it might apply are where Christ had told them on several occasions, if your ox is caught in a ditch or in a pit, are you going to lift it out on a Sabbath? Well, of course you should. Of course, you should help a brother that's fallen on a Sabbath. In other words, if you call me and you were on a road coming through my area and you said, Bill, I need a hand, I'm broke down, I got a flat tire. Am I going to say, no, fuck you, David, you'll have to wait till tomorrow because it's the Sabbath?
Yeah, I get that. Yeah, I get that. How about, let's say like clothing, right? So you're in a certain situation, like in the old days, now we wear everything pretty much, I mean. But, you have to wear these clothing, otherwise you're walking around naked or you might be too cold. Could that apply? Like, it's a necessity too, right? Like clothing
well,
from mixed garments.
Clothing. I mean, it makes sense to wear clothing.
I mean, clothing from mixed garments, right? Or is that was against the law?
Yeah, I try to buy clothing that's not from mixed garments, but I can't help it sometimes. That there's like nothing available. What, do I go naked? Okay, I don't know if I should go cold and naked because I can't buy a wool jacket that doesn't have a little polyester in it.
Okay, so these days, because for the most part in the modern world, we can't really find clothing as is prescribed, not mixed garments. I mean, we can for like certain things, like maybe socks or underwear. So out of necessity, because it's not available to us, we're not breaking the law, right?
No, you are.
Well, I mean, it's breaking the law, but we're in captivity. So what do you do?
My wife and I, just a couple weeks ago, or no, maybe a month ago, we threw out all our clothes, which were mixed. We threw them all out, and our wardrobes, like my wardrobe wasn't really big to begin with. Hers was, and hers shrank by like 80%. And but we wanted to do it.
Fig leaves. They only have fig leaves.
It was a personal choice. I would never tell anyone else to do it, right? But underwear. We couldn't find any underwear that wasn't mixed. So like, what are we gonna do? Go commando? Right?
I hate to tell you that.
Wait, I know a guy here who goes commando all the time. All right.
If I could interject for 1 second. Well, speaking of the letter of the law, technically the mixed garments that are spoken about are wool and cotton. So in the English it says mixed fabric, but in the Hebrew it says specifically wool and cotton. So yeah, you don't want to wear polyester and stuff like that anyways, and most stuff is mixed with polyester, but that's what it technically says.
Yeah, but I just mean like, because, you know, like let's say you did throw out most of your wardrobe, right? But can you afford to then replace it? And depending on your job, I mean, if you work in a construction site, is that possible? And so I'm just saying that it could be a situation similar to the other things we were speaking of, like saving your ox and eating, you know, if it was available to you and it was everywhere and it was reasonably priced, like normal things, like most clothing is, I guess, to some degree, then we would buy that. But because we can't, we're not really breaking the law. Does that make sense?
Well, you are breaking the law. You're just going to be blessed. If you can find all cotton, you'll be blessed because of it. But okay, there are certain small things that a lot of people overlook.
Yeah, I mean, it's breaking the law, but it's not the spirit of the law, right?
You know, I don't wear any fancy clothes. I got T-shirts and jeans, and I try to buy stuff that's 100% cotton. And I don't have too many clothes that aren't T-shirts or jeans. If I wore three-piece suits and stuff like that, it would be impossible to buy one that's all wool or all cotton.
Every time I come by, you have a tuxedo on, so I don't know. Okay, I'm sorry.
T-shirts are easy.
Yeah, right.
I didn't want to distract it too much. Sorry, guys. That's all I wanted.
T-shirts are easy. Pants are easy. But like warm, like cold weather, like clothes, like hoodies or coats, those are always mixed.
Yeah.
Yeah, it gets hard.
And it's really hard. Like in winter, I'm not going to have a choice. Or like I might have a choice, but I'm just saying it'd be really hard. Anyways.
Well, wouldn't that kind of fall back under the fact that you didn't make the shirt, mix the linen, but you had no.
It's just captivity. We can't keep the feast. We can't keep all these things. And we just, you know, Yahweh has mercy on us and we thank him for that.
Right.
You see, verse 21 here, and in his name shall the nations have hope. And I think there's a verse in Revelation where it says there's one name under heaven, one name, right? So which name is this? Is it Yahshua or is it Yahweh? You know, I'm a bit worried about the Trinity here. You know, which name do I call upon? The Father's name, Yahshua's name?
Zechariah 14, in that day, Yahweh's name will be one.
You know.
Oh, no.
That was a loaded question.
Should we continue?
Joe, I think you're muted.
No, I'm not.
Oh, I'm sorry. Your thing was lighting up. But I didn't hear you.
I want to look something. John 16:26. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Ye shall ask in my name. That there's other passages similar to that. I know there are. But then when he teaches the apostles to pray, he teaches them to pray to the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven.
Many Judeos, they turn that into a ritual, and they feel like they have to end their prayer, in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Of course they do. Everything's a ritual. You got to say the magic words or you're not saved.
Yeah.
Go thinking about pornography the rest of the day and sports, professional sports, and everything's cool because you said the magic words.
I think most Christians, you know, they don't like porn or anything like that. I think it's mostly atheists who get involved, who go off the rails and get involved in drugs and all that sort of stuff. Because a lot of mainstream churches still have values.
Yeah, but I've known of quite a few Christian people in my life that watched porn. Couples that watched it together. It's shocking.
Oh, my gosh. Together? Well,
yeah. No, but we even had a thread on the chat of some men who are struggling with it, who were very frank about the fact that they're struggling with it recently in the Rocket Chat, right? Or have
but they're repentant.
Yes,
they see the issue.
Yeah, that's true. It's just that, you know, it's an addiction, and
in today's society, I mean, there was a lot of pressure from peers when I was a young corrections officer to go to strip clubs, to do this, to do that, to watch porn, and a lot of guys got totally caught up in that shit. I've had young cops say to me, I wish I could get my wife in bed with with another woman. And I used to look at him and say, well, what are you going to do when she wants you in bed with another man? And he's like, oh, I'll never do that. I'll never do that. And I'll bet he did it. Porn, it's an avenue to homosexuality. It's an avenue to the acceptance of race mixing. It's just like certain drugs are an avenue to other drugs, right? You sniff a little coke, and the next thing you know, you're doing crystal meth. Porn's the same way. You watch a little porn, and the next thing you know, you're a faggot.
Well, it also makes you a cuck, because basically you're watching a woman that you desire to have sex with, but another man is having sex with her.
Exactly.
So just because it's not, you know, in real life in front of you, it's essentially the same thing in your mind.
Anyway, I've seen all kinds of situations that were disgusting that were acceptable to people that were supposed to be Christians. It's crazy. Or they thought they were denominational Christians.
Porn should never be acceptable to anybody.
Exactly. And it always leads to other, worser sins.
The same eyes you watch porn with would be the same eyes you read the Word of God with, or Yahweh.
Right, and I think it's James makes a couple of analogies like that. The same tongue that you curse with, you bless God with, or you pray to God with, or whatever.
Yeah, well, people should pray that God preserves them, gives them a clean mind, a pure heart. Because it's exactly. Only with Yahweh that you'll be able to overcome addictions and overcome the world and all those temptations right. In the world.
Well, I'm just trying to say porn has become ubiquitous and it's been normalized in the eyes of a lot of people. So that a lot of mainstream Christians really don't have a problem with porn. They should, but they don't.
I've heard of people that had to be treated for it. Their addiction to porn.
I believe it. It's a fucking disease.
They get treated for herpes and stuff.
But it's only the last, like, 40 years. I mean, 40 years ago, I knew very few people that were into porn.
It's because of how easy it is to access it these days.
The Jews went to court to get it put on the internet.
So and they make sure it's free. Of speech.
Yeah, so they made sure it's free. But then you're not allowed to be anti. You can't be anti-Semitic, but you can watch all the porn. You can't be anti-Semitic on the internet. Go watch porn. You know, watch porn, but don't be an anti-Semite. Can't say mean stuff on the internet, but you can watch porn for some reason. You know,
don't say the N word, please.
We have those wonderful Jews and the people that bring you all the world's porn.
Well, I've seen articles written by Jews where, like, they extol the virtues of porn and how it it makes a man more accepting.
Yeah, that's exactly what it was.
It leads years, to the virtue of tolerance.
Many years ago, to get porn, I guess a man would have had to go to some seedy side of town and, like, walk into a store or something. But now, because what the Jews did, they knew what they were doing. They got it put on the internet, and their judges betrayed the nation and allowed it.
Well, they
I don't know how the decision was made, but
they knew it would destroy everything inside of a human.
Yeah, they knew it would be destructive. The Jews knew it. And the Jews knew that porn was a slippery slope to race mixing and sodomy. They know that.
Anyways, that verse I referenced about one name under heaven, that's actually in Acts. I was wrong. I said it was in Revelation. So I just wanted to say that.
Yeah, Yahshua's name is Yahweh. Yahweh saves.
Hey, Bill, before you go on real quick, verse 21, these nations, are they the nations of Genesis 10? Or are they the nations of Romans 4 that came out of Abraham's loins, Isaac and Jacob?
Well, I mean, only Israel has hope in him. That hope was only extended to Israel. So he must be the same nations that Paul spoke about that came from the loins of Abraham in Romans chapter 4.
Thank you.
The Adamites have a different relationship to him.
They have an agnostic relationship to him.
They didn't have the law, so.
That's why I called it agnostic.
It's like they're still, he's still their father, but he's not their husband.
He didn't have to come from them or for them, which is why I said I only came for the house of Israel, because they were not given the law. They did not transgress it. There was no bill of divorce. There was no reason for him to come to die in order to save them from permanent death.
And that's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, or I'm sorry, in Romans chapter 5, in relation to Adam, that where there's no law, there's no transgression.
And 1 John 3. For
seeing but Yahweh told the children of Israel in Amos, you only I've known of all the children of the earth. Of all the people of the earth, that so I will punish you for your iniquity. It's his entire working relationship in the world is with Israel. Only the children of Israel were informed of his will. I mean, other people that aren't Israel might know it because they picked up Bibles and they could surmise some of it, at least, and understand some of it. But it's not for them. It's for the children of Israel. And he's only working with them. And that's why I called his relationship with non-Israelite Adamic people agnostic, because they don't know him the way Israel has been taught to know him. Of course, now most of those other Adamic nations are a moot point because they've either blended in with Israel or with niggers or chinks or whatever. So they're gone. Or they're among us, one or the other. And if they're among us, that's fine.
Yeah, Bill, I asked this question last week. I don't know if you heard it or not. You may have been gone. But do you, in your experience, Bill, have you ever found or met an Adamic or seen a picture of an Adamic man that doesn't have Saxon blood in him?
I mean, you can't tell, right?
Well, that's why I'm asked the question. We don't have an answer for this.
It's a question that can't be answered.
It's like saying, okay, what tribe am I?
Who can pretend to know?
Verek.
Yeah, but 2,000 years ago, we would have been able to tell.
Yeah, right, David.
I'm sorry. I'm just, for everybody else, if you don't know, there was a guy who claimed recently that he knew exactly that he was the tribe of Zerah, which is just goofy.
Like, that's a clown alert, right?
You know,
I'm of Simeon.
Michael, 2,000 years ago, there were still people in the world that identified themselves as Ionians or as some other tribe that wasn't necessarily Israel, right?
Right. Would that include the Iranians back then?
No, not they were Elamites. They were Elamites.
There were Elamites and there were Medes. And there were even identifiable Assyrians still left in the world 2,000 years ago, but not today.
Okay.
And if any of them moved into Europe along with the Germanic tribes, that they would have lost their identity as whatever they were in the first place. The Elamites would be the true Persians, of course. They were true Persians right up to the time of the Muslim conquest, when they lost their identity as Persians.
You guys want to go on?
For the most part. I'm sorry, David.
Do you want to continue?
I don't want to hold us back.
No. All right. Matthew 12:22. Then a blind and mute man possessed by a demon had been brought to him, and he healed him, even for the mute to speak and to see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, "Could this man be the son of David?" And hearing, the Pharisees said, "This man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." But knowing their reasonings, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is desolate, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, against himself he is divided. Therefore, how shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they shall be your judges. But if by the Spirit of Yahweh I cast out demons, then the kingdom of Yahweh has overtaken you. Now, how is one able to enter into the house of the strong man and plunder his equipment if he could not first bind the strong man? And then he shall plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he not gathering with me scatters. For this reason I say to you, every error and blasphemy shall be remitted for men, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit, shall not be remitted. And whoever should speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be remitted for him. But whoever should speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be remitted for him, neither in this age nor in that which is coming. Either make the tree good and its fruit is good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit is rotten. From of the fruit, the tree is known. Offspring of vipers, how are you able to speak good things, being evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man from out of the good treasure issues good things, and the wicked man from out of the wicked treasure issues wicked things. Now I say to you that every idle word which men shall speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned.
I'm sorry, I didn't notice how far you read.
I went to 37.
Yeah,
I thought it was a good spot.
David.
I got it. Yeah, that's fine. The blind man. Yeah, Christ, the way he answers the Pharisees, why would a demon do anything good for man? And if a demon is doing things good for men, acting in a non-satanic way against the desires of Satan, that then the house is divided against itself. Then Satan becomes divided against itself or against himself. That shows right there that Satan is a collective term.
If a Jew helps a white man, he's betraying all the other Jews who want to kill him.
Right. That this and if I cast out Beelzebul, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? I mean, in Acts chapter 7, we see that there were wandering Jews that were going around casting out demons or pretending to cast out demons from people. And they were using it as a grift, basically.
And they fail and they're frauds because the demon says, I know Yahshua and I'm acquainted with Paul, but who are you?
Right.
Which is a pretty epic part.
Yes.
David?
Yeah, yeah.
Real quick, I'm going to take a guess here, see what you guys think. Verses 33 through 37 are the interpretation of verse 31.
They're related, and Joe actually was talking about that not too long ago, and Joe, yeah, he explained it really well.
What's this? I was trying to work out another verse. I was reading about the strong man.
Yeah, me too.
Just how a tree being known by its fruit is connected to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and stuff, and how those two thoughts, they compound one another.
I would say so, yeah. I think so. I mean, you know, I was just wondering if before we answer that, if you wanted to define blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Bill. Because I know what you've written, but probably a good way to start to answer Michael's question.
I think every thought here is naturally going into the next. We're talking about demons and Satan's house, and we move into plundering Satan's house, which is like Jerusalem. And then we're going into scattering and gathering. Now we're going into blasphemy of the spirit. Now we're going into trees.
Yeah, like
we're going, okay. Then we go into offspring of vipers. So it's really all about race, the whole passage.
Like in Bill's commentary, okay, for this verse, for blasphemy of the spirit, it's promotion of integration of race mixing, and this is sin into death. The sin causes the death of the Adamic race, which is in turn an act of war against the spirit which God bestowed upon the Adamic man. And then I would agree with what you said though, Michael, the rest of it, the next few verses are basically describing that. That's what you mean.
Yeah, it gives it the interpretation of verse 31.
Yeah.
And then, David, real quick, let me go back to what you just read on the Strong Man's House. This will be quick. And in Clifton's KJV cross-reference manual, a long paper with all the cross-references. So if maybe Bill can help us with this, or else, how can one enter a Jew's house and plunder the Jew's goods unless he first binds the Jew, and then he will plunder, the Jew's house? Does that sound okay?
But I got to follow that again, Michael. Nah, maybe I don't. You know, the devil is a strong man. Satan is a strong man. Christ referred to them as the prince of this world. Yahweh God does everything on his own time. How is he able to enter into the house of the strong man and plunder his equipment if he could not first bind the strong man? In other words, you have to bind the enemy or contain your enemy before you can destroy him. That's the way it is. So Christ is saying that basically that's what he's here for. And he did destroy his enemies. But he who is not with me is against me, speaking to his people, and he not gathering with me scatters, speaking to his people.
I got that.
If the children of God, if the people of Europe that were Christians had kept the message of the gospel, the Jews would still be diminished and have no power in the world. But of course, we didn't. Yahweh God knows what's going to happen throughout all history, all future history. That's why he gave us the revelation. So the revelation informs us that he knew of the successes and failures of the Christian people in the world for the next several thousand years, at least the next 2000 and change, right? So until it finishes, and it's going to finish with him having the victory, not with anybody here having the victory or anybody on earth or in history having the victory. So he knew that ahead of time. But he says these things as an example to us so that we can understand the successes and failures that we have collectively.
You know, he is casting out these unclean spirits by the power of the Spirit of God, as it says in verse 28, by the Spirit of Yahweh, I cast out demons.
Yes.
And so he who is not with Christ and not with the Spirit of God is a blasphemy against it. He's essentially speaking against the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking against the Word, against the Son of Man. No, it's like Christ said, you don't have to believe in me, but you should believe in the works that I do, because they're obviously from God. So just speaking against him, he's just a man. But speaking against the Holy Spirit, that proves you're not of the Spirit of God. So these people were blasphemies of the Holy, against the Holy, speaking blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because they were not of the Holy Spirit. And then Christ immediately goes into, a tree is known by its fruit, which is racial. And at the end of that, he says, by your words, you shall be justified, and for your words, you shall be condemned. Well, just before that, he says, offspring of vipers. He's got the offspring of vipers verse in there. That's racial. Being an offspring of a viper, being of having an origination with the serpent, with the having an origination outside God. That's what these people were, being blasphemies, speaking against the Holy Spirit, because they were speaking against him. Why were they speaking against the Spirit of God? Why were they against Christ? Because a tree is known by its fruit, because of their race, they're cropped, their origination is outside God. That's like Noble saying, this is all racial, and Christ is revealing that these people are against the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. So by whom are they casting out demons? You know, whose team are they on? They're on the wicked trees team. They're on the, in Genesis, there's two trees. A tree is known by its fruit. They're on the other team. And it's never going to be forgiven by them. They can never be reconciled to God.
If I could say something, I don't know if you want to respond to that, Bill.
No, I mean, I don't really have anything to say in response to that. That's fine the way it is.
Yeah, I just have a question, though. Okay, so the question is of forgiveness and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we know that there have been white men over time, and there still are, who advocate for the destruction of our race. Is this not speaking mostly about them as opposed to those who are not of the race to begin with? Because who else would need to be not forgiven?
You know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit commands us to be separate and holy. Ye be holy as I am holy, as it says somewhere in the law. I don't remember where. Well, I'm going to try to find it real quick.
There are some white people who are against Christ. There are some people who aren't gathering with him, some white people, but in the end, they can be reconciled to God.
Yeah, I'm not saying
that. Reconciled, but we can't lose sight of the fact that some people are going to be resurrected to everlasting contempt. That there's.
It's in Leviticus 20.
That have blasphemed the Holy Spirit by encouraging other white people to. I mean, there are even pastors, many Judeo-Christian pastors, have encouraged other white people to race mix and to marry partners of another race. So white girls marry niggers and spics because some priest or pastor actually encouraged that, thinking he was doing God a favor. What do you think his reward is going to be?
Yeah, like I'm not saying that they won't be resurrected. I just mean that there must be some severe punishment.
Yeah, to be resurrected to eternal contempt, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2.
Yeah.
Everlasting contempt. That's got to be a pretty harsh punishment.
But here he's speaking to the Pharisees who, obviously, because they're trying to catch him out, and he's speaking to them and he's saying straight to their face, everything you've said against me, you know, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and you're basically of a wicked tree. He's revealing that here. He's speaking to them. He's not speaking to white men. At other places, he speaks about white men who are sinners and who were alienated from God and that sort of thing, but here he's talking about why these men were against him and why they weren't gathering with him, and it's because they're of a bad tree. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. From the fruit of the tree, you know, from the fruit the tree is known. Offspring of vipers.
Well, that's only an extension of, I believe, it's an extended example of the thought that he already expressed to them in verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they shall be your judges. In other words, he's not going to judge them. He had already said in the verses which citing Isaiah, the verses before that, that he was going to issue judgment and victory. So here he's saying your sons shall be your judges, because he's not going to be their judge, because they're not his.
You know why I think he's speaking to Pharisees who are white guys, though, like Israel, actual Israel? Because in 33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten.
Yeah, but that could also be an example to those around him, too, that were white, rather than those who were directly opposing him.
Okay.
I mean, it's very difficult to tell the context of everything just from this text when you're not there seeing actually what's going on. It makes it more difficult.
Yeah, okay, I know what you mean, yeah.
Leviticus 11:45, ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And then it goes right into, this is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. And I think that those words actually have a greater implications than just referring to animals.
Right, because you're eating those animals, like if you're race mixing, because you're eating the fruit of that family tree and they're beasts.
There's another analogy in Ezekiel that he teaches shepherds to judge between cattle and cattle.
Right.
Where it's clearly speaking about people. Thus saith Yahweh God unto them, behold, I will judge even between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder. In other words, you're the cattle, and pushed all the disease with your horns. So he's going to judge between cattle and cattle. In other words, the law teaches us not only the difference between unclean beasts, but distinguishing unclean people. That's Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 20-22.
Some people cannot abide with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of separation. And so they can't abide with that spirit. So, yeah, they're divided. I forgot what I was going to say at the end there, but at least I referenced it a bit. Bringing it back to the Holy Spirit. That's what divides. Blasphemies of the Holy Spirit. Here at Matthew 12:37, it says, for by your words ye shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And in John 12, it says something like, I do not judge them. They have one judging them, the word of God. John 12:47.
And Paul, he talks about this too, how in the resurrection we'll have to give an account for every idle word. I can't remember where, but Paul does say it, likely getting it from here and possibly Old Testament prophecies. And that's why, you know, James, Bill was quoting this earlier, James speaks about bridling the tongue. And that's so important when you realize that everything you say, you're going to have to give an account of. And men in the past, the impression you get is that they chose their words very carefully. Today, it's the opposite.
He rejecting me and not receiving my words has one judging him. The word which I have spoken, that shall judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken from myself, but he who has sent me, the Father himself, gave to me a command, what I shall say and what I shall speak. And I know that this, his command, is eternal life. The things which I speak, just as the Father spoke to me, thusly I speak. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you know, you're rejecting his word. You're rejecting the Father. Why are you rejecting the Father? Why are you rejecting eternal life? You don't have eternal life, you know. It's the Father's words that Christ was speaking. And if you reject the Father's words, you must be a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
And I think that would just go back to the gospel dividing the wheat and the tares.
Well, it's probably not a mistake that Matthew 13 is in the next chapter in the parable of wheat and the tares, among other parables. We won't get to them this evening, for sure. But, I mean, all of these threads are connected, even though it says in that day, so it's a different day, or it's later in that day. In that day, I usually see that as around that same day, like within a couple of days, in that same week or whatever, around that same time. I don't take it literally to mean in that 24-hour period. But all of these disciples are following him, and I'm sure there are many other clingers following him through Galilee just to observe and listen to all of this. So those discussions that he has, those parables that he gives in Matthew chapter 13, are most likely related to these events that the same people witnessed in Matthew chapter 12. So there's reasons why he went into this thread of parables in Matthew chapter 13, that the background for them are most likely found here in chapter 12. That this, I don't know if this is the first place in Matthew, that it probably is the first place in Matthew where Christ had called his adversaries offspring of vipers, which indicates to me that those who were actually opposing him and accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub were not Adamic, they were not Israelites, they were probably Edomites. And he knew that to be true, otherwise he couldn't look at Israelites and call them offspring of vipers. Calling them offspring of vipers, he isn't calling them vipers, he's calling their parents vipers. If he's calling their parents vipers, it must be a racial statement. It can't be just something you would say to an Israelite that's a sinner.
If he was calling an Israelite an offspring of a viper, he's calling himself a viper.
Basically, yeah, it can be extended to that. So that's why he's making an example that these people are bad fruit, that the other Israelite people around him should know to make the tree good and its fruit good. And if they're mixed, if they're offspring of vipers, they have to be mixed. They can't be Israelites. They have to be Edomites. So how are you able to speak good things being evil? He's telling his enemies, these Edomites among the Pharisees that are challenging him, that they can't do good. They're wicked and they're only going to produce wicked things in verse 35. We've all probably said some bad things during the course of our lives, but I'm sure that most of those who are actually Israelites say mostly good things. We don't wish evil upon our brother, and what we think is bad and what Yahweh God thinks is bad are two different things. If you tell a nigger, why don't you go jump off a friggin' bridge and kill yourself? Are you really sinning? You're probably doing something good. A lot of the things that we say that society thinks are bad are probably actually good.
I think if a white man rejects his words, they're going to end up like Esau. They're just going to end up mixing with the non-whites and becoming an evil tree themselves.
Well, that's the whole pattern laid out in the Wisdom of Solomon. Those who depart from God have silly wives. They have senseless wives and bastard children.
I have a confession. When I was at university, a nigger was about to jump off a three-story balcony because he was drunk. And I just walked on the scene at that moment that he was about to do it. And I said, whoa, whoa, don't do that. And he was about to do it again. I said, no, don't do that. Don't jump off the balcony. And so I prevented a nigger from jumping off the balcony. So
Joe,
I didn't know anything back then.
You so created a million confession. More.
Joe, you need to get baptized.
You're a nigger lover.
From the time you didn't know better and you thought you were doing the right thing.
Yeah.
I I joke about a nigger I pulled down one night in the Hudson County Jail from killing himself. I yanked him off the top bunk. He was trying to tie himself up. At the time I was doing my job, I thought I was doing the right thing. Maybe if I knew then what I knew now, I would have just waited until he was hanging and just pulled on his feet a little.
Or at least like come upon the scene a little bit too late. Oh, crap, I didn't get
it. Oh, no, I couldn't make it.
I cut him down, but I gotta go pee real quick.
Make a cup of coffee.
Well, yeah, I think your conscience plays a big role in that, right?
Oh, it's break time. No.
We all have a story like that, I think, Joe. I mean, I used to do stuff like that all the time.
I'm sure, but you thought you were doing the right thing when you did it.
Yeah.
Now you probably just say, go ahead, I dare you.
I wouldn't say a word.
For sure.
I wouldn't say a word because I'd be afraid that they'll prosecute me after he does it. And they'll be like, that guy told him.
Yeah, somebody might have it on a cell phone.
Help him make his mind up with a little push.
Should we see if we can wrap up the chapter or...
It's up to Bill, I guess, because it doesn't matter anymore. We're not doing chapters anymore, as far as I understand.
That's true. That's true. Yeah.
What do we have here?
We got the sign of Jonah. We got the spirits wandering around.
We haven't read the sign of Jonah yet.
No, that's what I mean. That's what we have left. We have the sign of Jonah. We have the demon wandering around and coming back to the house.
Right.
And then we have Mary and the brothers of Christ.
You finished at 37, right? So far?
Yeah, so we're really at 38.
We've discussed verses 31 through 37
appropriately. I'm just discussing like the passages because so people can know like how much there will be to discuss in regards to them.
All right, that's fine. I'm not being method. I don't know. Speaking a word against the Holy Spirit seems to me that you're speaking a word against God and His holiness, which He also commands Israel to abide by. And to encourage race mixing is one way to speak against the Holy Spirit. It's a very obvious way, in my opinion.
It seems to be the worst work you can do.
There are other things that are grievous, trying to encourage the children of Israel to worship other gods and things like that might be grievous, but the race mixing, there's no coming back from that.
And you're causing so many later generations grief and pain. Because you're putting invisible poison into their lives.
Right. It's hard.
Yeah, like say you race mixed 500 years ago, and now you have a great-great-granddaughter who's 99% white, and she's just nuked a fucking family with bastards, and they don't know it. And it goes back to you.
You poisoned entire communities, perhaps.
Yeah, especially over hundreds of years.
We pray that he weeds them out in wars and things like that.
Right.
Yeah. And he's weeded them out over the years. And we pray that, but I mean, we don't really know it.
Yeah. Regardless, that's why it's so horrible, this invisible poison.
Well, you know what's even worse than that guy race mixed 500 years ago was the community of elders or pastors or leaders who said that was okay. And promoted it, and then let those people be part of the congregation.
It should be obvious to denominational Christians that the Jews can't receive him and can't receive his word, so they're against him. Why are they against him? Because because they're mongrels. It's obvious that they're a different race. It's obvious that they're Arabs. But people should realize by now for sure that they haven't received his word. And he says, "Those who can't receive my word, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting he who had sent me, so they're not from God."
There's hundreds of videos of Judeos going to Jerusalem trying to evangelize Jews, and they try their damned hardest, and they always get spat on and screeched at. The Jews enter a psycho mode, and they start screeching. Yeah, it should be obvious.
You can blame clowns like Bollinger and Schofield for that. And these people read these, like the Schofield Bible, the Bollinger Bible, and think these Jews are wonderful people, and they're all going to be miraculously converted in the end. So maybe I can help with that. Maybe right. I can help. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and start preaching to them.
And it always ends the same way. And that should, like Joe's saying, that should really, teach them something.
People turn on a light switch. Christians should understand that if Jesus couldn't convert them, then there's no fucking way that they're ever going to convert them.
That's a great point, yeah. Bill. That's a great point. You're basically saying you're better than Christ. You're saying you're more competent than he is.
Exactly.
That's a great point.
And they should also, like, when they read this stuff, they should think, couldn't Abbo ever read this and actually understand what it's saying?
Well, he just can't read in the first place.
They can't receive the word.
Hey, David.
Yeah, the Judeo attitude is really, really self-righteous. That they might do better than Jesus and be able to get a Jew converted.
What's up, Michael?
I came across my YouTube accidentally newsfeed the other day because I don't have a TV. My question is, do you know this girl by the name Kaylee McAlaney?
Some political girl, right?
Yeah. Do you think she's clean, or do you think she may be polluted?
I have no idea. I mean, I roughly know what she looks like. I remember the name from 5 or 10 years ago. Why do you ask?
Well, she's pretty good looking. That's why I'd ask you.
I think we're going to have to put the sign of Jonah to next week, eh?
Yeah, I think so too. That's fine.
Bill?
Oh, yeah, we should probably let it rest here and come back to this chapter next week. It's better that we don't do 13 all in 1 week anyway.